Well, I want to preface coming to this particular passage by saying I know that most of you woke up early. But I'm not going to cut it short just because you did and because you may be just a little sleepy. So this is a wonderful passage, and what a mighty passage it is, because it reveals to us really what the real problem is. Why people don't receive the love of God. That's an amazing thought. I mean, here God displayed his love for us. Scripture tells us, for God so loved the world, the what? He gave. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting. Who would refuse life? Can you imagine somebody, oh, no thanks, I don't think I'll take life. You know, you have two things right in front of you, death and life. What are you going to choose? Where would the hesitation be? It just doesn't make any sense. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, God is crying out to Israel. He goes, choose life. It's as if there's a coach over here on the side. I know you have these two things in front of you. Choose life. And it's just amazing to me that we would even have to be coached, that somebody would have to tell us. I mean, it would seem like it would be axiomatic, that it would be obvious that the thing to choose would be life. And yet, surprisingly enough, we are repulsed by life. Yes, actually repulsed. Man has a hard time choosing life. Why is that true? And that's what we're going to be looking at today. Why it's so difficult for man to choose life. Resurrection. He is the resurrection of the life. You would think that everybody in the city would be flocking to the churches. Resurrection of the life. This I got to hear. And yet there's a repulsion to it. Why is that? We come to the Gospel of John, and as we look at the Gospel of John, the message is clear. God loves us. And he wants to have a relationship with us. God wants to have a relationship with you. And he wants that relationship to begin by you putting your trust in him. Just believing that he is good. Just believing that he loves you. John chapter 1 tells us that God created all things through his Son, Jesus Christ, who he gave to sacrifice for your sins. Now, what he's telling us is all creation was created for you, that it might draw you closer to him. Because it was all created through his Son. And we look at John chapter 1 and we begin to ask ourselves, well, what is God like? I mean, you know, if I'm going to be next to this great one, what is he like? And so Scripture tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The heart of God, the bosom of the Father, came and dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And you say, well, what did he look like? How did he act? And you go through chapter 1, and it's just marvelous as you see him interacting with the disciples, that we have somebody that is very transparent, someone that is very interested and involved in the intricate details of these individuals and knows what's going on even before perhaps they do. As the psalmist clearly conveys to us that, you know, before there's a word in our mouth, he knows it all. Before there was a day in our life, it was all written. God loves us, doesn't he? And we see that intimate relationship. We see that transparency. We see that God is real in John chapter 1. In John chapter 2, we see the gracious intent of God, that his desire is to free us up from all those things that oppress us, and he wants to give you fullness of joy. The very things that the world is trying to rob us of, and the very thing that organized religion is trying to rob you of is fullness of joy. But Christ came that you might have this. And this is the intent of God. So he desires to be transparent. He desires to be true. He desires to be real. He wants to come to your house in John chapter 1. And in John chapter 2, he tells us, and I want you to be filled up. I want you to be filled up with joy. Jesus says in John, I came that your joy might be made full. In John chapter 3, we realize that unless the Spirit of God moves within our life, we are not going to receive him. We have to be born again. And we have to be born again not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God has to move upon us. And God in his grace sends his Spirit upon us. In John chapter 4, we realize that God has a great desire. God is actually looking for something. Did you know that? Well, clearly he stated that he wants a relationship with us, so what is he looking for? And John chapter 4 tells us that God is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. I mean, He's sincere, He's genuine, He's real. He's looking for what? Truth seekers. He's looking for people that are genuine, that are real. And so oftentimes He'll pick people that perhaps on the external seem critical, like Nathanael. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And yet Jesus says, I like this guy because he doesn't fake it. He's real. He tells me the way it is. And that's what I'm looking for. And so He looks at a woman at the well, and He realizes the transparency in this woman that is looking for something genuine, something that she's never had before. And He approaches her. The different ones that He begins to approach in the gospel are those that are truly seeking. And in John chapter 3, He says, those that are seeking truth come to the light, don't they? Those, actually, the phrase is, who practice the truth. Another way of putting that is, those who celebrate the truth will come to the light, because genuine has a uncanny way of attracting genuine. You show me a genuine, sincere person, and I'll show you somebody that is really turned off by the superficial, but is it very much attracted to somebody that's real, and God is looking for that. In John chapter 5, God's gracious work is that He proved to you just how true He is. And you see the veracity of Christ, you see the validity of Christ being displayed all the way through John chapter 5. By the time you come to John chapter 6, the question is not as much, does God love me? The question is, do you love God? And will you put your trust in Him? Now the immediate response oftentimes is, well, sure. And then God says, really? Will you really put your trust in me no matter what happens? And on your sheet you have the list of the things, of the parts of the test that are really unfolding in the chapter 6. And that is that oftentimes there are overwhelming needs that come up in our life, and we say, I'll trust in God. And God says, really? Even if there's an overwhelming need, I mean, it's really easy to say that we trust in God when everything's going okay and nothing seems to be out of order, but when an overwhelming need comes and sits right on your lap, do you panic? Or is there trust in Christ? If there are ominous seas that come into your life, something threatening, something scary, begin to rock the boat, so to speak, and you begin to feel tired and frustrated and feel hopeless and in despair, do you turn to Jesus? If, in fact, you have ongoing urgencies or oppressive antipathy where people are criticizing all around you, do you still hold on to Jesus? Are you listening to what everybody else is saying and concerned about what they're saying? You don't want to offend them. I mean, they're pretty important, after all. How do you stay true to Christ? Do you draw near to Him? Even though everybody else around you seems to be talking very much against Him, with great contempt and great disgust, do you still embrace it? Or what about if there's an overt repugnancy? Perhaps somewhere in the gospel, somewhere in Scripture, you read of something that just doesn't settle right with you. It just doesn't fit into your lifestyle, and it becomes repulsive to you. Do you still draw near to Christ and say, in spite of this, I will trust Him. I will be compliant. Even though I don't understand, I can't figure it out, I'll still hold on to Him. As we gave as one of the great analogies is this particular passage in which Abraham would take his son, his only son, and put him on the altar. That's pretty repulsive if you think about the request that God is giving. But will you still do it? Will you still trust in God? Now, our thoughts oftentimes are, well, you know, these are pretty difficult things. I mean, you look, overwhelming needs, ominous seas, ongoing urgencies, oppressive antipathy, overt repugnancy. I mean, all these things are very, very difficult. It makes it hard for me to believe. And I would submit to you that none of these things make it hard for you to believe at all. That the passage that we're going to be looking at is going to be telling us at this juncture that it's not these things that are making it difficult for you to believe. It's your own love for the flesh that makes it difficult for you to believe. The reason that you don't believe is not because of these difficulties that come along. The reason that you don't believe is because you love the flesh. Now, right away, I know that there's probably a stirring in the hearts and the minds and going, well, I don't think that's true. I mean, you know, it's just natural to, I mean, when something's overwhelming, when something's ominous, it's just natural to go back and go, whoa, That's a pretty big thing. You're asking me to believe a lot. Well, in this particular passage, we're going to be seeing that Christ and the truth of Christ is just, I mean, Scripture refers to Christ in John as the light. The light. And it's as if the sun is rising. And the more Jesus is on the earth, the brighter the light is getting. Until finally we come upon noonday in which he's crucified. And we've never seen the glory of God brighter. Because we're right in the middle of the day. And Jesus turns and he says, now is the hour that my Father is glorified. Truth is being seen in the clearest of way than it's ever been before. Light begins to shine. When light begins to shine, that which is darkness begins to run. I mean, when the sun is first starting to come up, darkness is pretty comfortable because there's still a lot of shadows. But the brighter the light gets, the more offended the world becomes. It's one thing to say, he is risen. It's a kind of a catchphrase of this particular time. He is risen. You like to say that. Unfortunately, that particular phrase and Easter bunnies and spring break are all kind of wrapped up in this kind of convenient package that we market and sell today. People celebrate this day and they have no problem with you saying he is risen. Oh, okay, that's pretty cool. They're celebrating Resurrection Day, and this is something that people do. I mean, it's just one of those things. And we'll take it from you. We'll take the phrase. The phrase is okay. I mean, it's basically innocuous. It's basically harmless. You can say these things, and it's okay. As long as you don't shine that light too bright. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you can say it, and you can have a catchphrase, and you can celebrate a day, and it can be a holiday, but just don't make it real to me. Because once you start making it real, then it begins to be pretty offensive. I'm going to just take this a little bit further. Let's use the phrase, he is risen. He is risen. Do you know if you take it a little bit further, he is risen and exalted. That's a little bit brighter, isn't it? He is risen and exalted to be Lord over all. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He is risen to be Lord of all. And your knee will bow, your tongue will confess, and he is demanding that you call him Lord. That's a little offensive. I mean, that's a little too bright. Because if you have to call him Lord, if you have to recognize that he is who he says he is, I mean, resurrection is literally the mark of God that says, this is the one I am pleased. Listen to him. I mean, of all the people out there, there's a lot of people that have proclaimed their greatness. They're a legend in their own mind. And they go around there and they begin to display, well, I'm so wonderful. And okay, how many have resurrected from the grave? Well, then obviously God does not concur. Because the one that was resurrected from the grave, God says, this one I have set my seal on. He is the true one. Now, if he's the true one, and his life is, well, quite frankly, the closer we look at his life, the more offensive it becomes. The words that he says become more and more offensive if, in fact, this is really true. And this is what we've been looking at in John chapter 6. As Jesus says, this is, my body is the bread from heaven. And I'm giving my body to you. I'm giving my flesh to you. And I'm giving my blood to you. And they're going, whoa, I'm offended by this. This is a pretty difficult statement. You go, Pastor Gary, how do you know that it was a difficult statement? Because it says that in verse 60, right? Pick up with me in verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Underline the word difficult. The best way to put this is harsh, it's hard, it's offensive to me. Now, by the way, the word statement there is the same word logos, the same word that you see in chapter 1, in the beginning was the logos of the word. The logos, the word of God, is now becoming offensive. The word that has become flesh is now becoming offensive. Because Jesus is saying something pretty offensive. And what has he been saying pretty offensive? What he's saying clearly is, your flesh is full of insatiable desires, and all you want to do is consume with your flesh. And he turns to the world and he says, and here's my flesh, and I give my flesh to be consumed by you. I'll display my love to you, even though you'll show your hatred and disdain for life towards me. Yet I will display love to you. I'll take this body and use it to save, while you use your flesh to consume and destroy. That's a pretty indicting thing if you think about it. That's pretty offensive. I'd like to think that I'm a pretty nice person. But the last thing that I would do would be to nail Jesus on the cross. But Jesus says, this is true. You are offensive. It's ironic. They're saying what he's saying is offensive, and he literally is saying, no, you're the offender. You're the offensive one. By virtue of your clamorous, insatiable desires that would just assume, as Galatians puts it, devour one another for the sake of getting what you want. I mean, this is the reason why they crucified the Christ, isn't it? Because of their insatiable desires, because of their longings. So Jesus makes this statement as we come to the verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, and let me just put it this way, and let me emphasize verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, which seems to be a change. At first it was the Jews that were complaining and grumbling. Now his disciples are complaining and grumbling, which is really up the ante in this whole thing. As we began in the Gospel of John, we see at the very beginning that many of the Jews were following him in Judea, and he had great numbers following him, and that kind of waned away, and then now he goes into Galilee, and here he is in Galilee, and multitudes are coming to him because they're being fed, and now we begin to see once again the decrease of those, and it ultimately within this particular chapter, of all the people that were following are now going to go down to 12. Because a massive exodus of his disciples are going to leave at this juncture because of the offensive statement. And I'm just reminded of the fact that the way of Christ is not necessarily a way that is very popular. Which, here again, it just doesn't seem to make sense, does it? The world continues to hear those things that are offensive to their flesh. But let me show you something that they haven't been hearing. Back up into John chapter 6 and in verse 33. Jesus says, the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives what? Life to the world. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have what?
Eternal life.
Verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, verse 50, so that one may eat of it and not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Verse 53, Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has what? Eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who eats me shall have what? Shall live because of me. And in verse 58, this is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the Father ate, and not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. John chapter 1, verse 4, in him is life. John chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. John chapter 4, verse 14, he's going to give you a well springing up inside of you, a well of fresh new life continually. Did you miss the message? Are you so offended over how to get the life that you missed that he's going to give you life? Everlasting life? That they could come to this conclusion, what you have to say to us is a difficult statement. What's difficult about everlasting life? What's difficult is it's connected to Jesus. That's what makes it difficult. And once it's connected to Jesus, it becomes offensive because Jesus is counter to the flesh. Watch the passage. Verse 61. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled, actually, I think the King James puts it more accurately, Jesus knowing within himself, these things, that the disciples are grumbling secretly to themselves, they're complaining together, misery loves company, and there they are. They begin to grumble about these things, and they're saying, you know, according to the law, according to my flesh, according to my standards, according to my way of thinking, according to my life, this doesn't fit in. And the gospel's not going to fit into your flesh. It's not going to be comfortable in your flesh. There's nothing about the gospel that, give me your life, Christ is going to say. Take up your cross and follow me. There's nothing about the gospel that's going to be comfortable to your flesh. Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said, does this cause you to stumble? Now, the word stumble there, of course, is to kind of trip up. But the emphasis of the word stumble is to cause you to distrust in me. Is this which will cause you to distrust me? Is this the one thing that will cause you not to believe in me? Because you have a hard time with the statement? And he makes this statement, verse 62, and I want you to mark it well in your Bibles, because there are basically going to be three reasons why he's going to be telling you that the flesh is really repulsed by the message of life. The first is going to be read here in verse 62. What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? You go, well, what in the world does that have to do with anything? I mean, we were talking about the fact that they had a difficult statement, and Jesus says, did I say something difficult? What if I ascended into heaven where I reigned before in all of my glory? What would happen? How would you feel about that? And the emphasis seems to be that they would be grossly offended by that. And you would have to say, well, why would they be grossly offended by that? I'm going to tell you why. Because that is a mark of superiority. I mean, Jesus is saying, if you were to see me ascend, you would have to admit that I'm superior, that my way of life is superior, that my thought and my way of thinking is superior. Because I've been ascended to the throne, to the place in which I've been exalted above all else. And you're going to have to admit that you were wrong. And you know, if there's one thing that the flesh doesn't like, it's that it's inferior. That there might be somebody that has greater wisdom than myself. And that perhaps all of my way of living, all of the things that I've been doing have been all wrong. I've been wasting my life. I've been doing it all wrong. Scripture says that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, right? This is not your truth. Oftentimes you hear people say, well, it's all relative. I don't know. It's all relative to what? There is an absolute truth. The absolute truth is Jesus Christ. You're about to find out whether you've been right or wrong. And just to save you a lot of math, you're wrong. Christ is right. And by virtue of his resurrection, he's going to be proven right. It's like God saying, see the guy who rose? That was the guy that was right. All you other guys still in that grave? Wrong. See? What you need to do is look to the guy that's right. But that's pretty offensive, because I have to accept a basic premise that Jesus has just established in this text. And you know what it is? The premise is that I'm selfish, that I'm only thinking about myself, that I can't seem to think, and that this flesh, the reason that I think this flesh exists, and I'm going to give you an epiphany today. There's a reason why you're in flesh. I bet you thought it was so you could look nice, so you can show off your prowess and your abilities. That's not reason. The reason you have a flesh is to die. To give your flesh to somebody else so that they might have life. You've been given flesh so that you might sacrifice it for others. The whole reason you have flesh is to die. The picture is pretty well explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in which Paul gives the great and wonderful analogy, and Jesus reiterates this, and will reiterate this in the Gospel of John, that unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, right, it remains by itself. But when it dies, it comes up new life. Well, you know what the flesh is resembled in the seed? The outside shell. And you know what has to happen in order for that seed to actually produce anything? The shell has to get out of the way. If the shell stays there and stays closed, there is no life. This is why Paul says, I die daily. For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. I've got to get out of this shell. I long to be out of this shell. The whole reason that you have a body, and Christ is declaring, I give my flesh so that you might have life. You have been given flesh so that you might serve others. That's the reason why you live in this old flesh. And the one who wins is the one who gets the shell out of the way. That's the one who wins. Now, you know, it's a pretty difficult statement because I now have to accept the superiority of Christ's way of thinking because his way is better than mine. His truth is better than mine. Obviously, his life is better than mine. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And I have to surrender that. And Jesus says, I know you're going to be offended by this, but I'm going to reveal to you, and you're going to see, that I was right. And that's one of the reasons why the world is so offended by resurrection. The second reason is found in verse 63. It says this in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are of life. The flesh profits nothing. Did you catch that? Actually, a better translation of that would be, the flesh is useless. It does no good. Are you kidding? So where do I get life from? It's not going to be the flesh. You know, I think one of the most discouraging things to people is when they work so hard to somehow try to be good enough in the flesh. And somehow, oftentimes, I think we as churches fall in the same category, and we try to allure people in the flesh to be saved. In the flesh, we can't save anybody. All of our works are not going to, no man can by any means redeem his brother. No program in the flesh will ever bring anybody salvation. I know our thoughts sometimes are. Oh, if we just had the right kind of program, boy, could we save some people. You're not going to save people through a program. Scripture says very clearly, look at verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The Spirit of God who gives life. The flesh adds nothing to this. Once the flesh starts getting in the way, there is no miraculous life. The miraculous life comes from the Spirit. The flesh only gets in the way. It does nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit. They are of life. That's why it's so important that you and I proclaim the words of God rather than trying to. Have you ever tried to save somebody? Man, it's really very tiresome. I tried. You can try to talk them into it. You just get the right kind of music. You kind of think, well, if I could just get this song. I'm not saying it's wrong to get a song, but it's not going to be the special music that saves them. It's not going to be that invention of your programs that are going to save them. It's not going to be some sort of meditation that's going to bring people around in the flesh. You can't do that. It's supernatural. It's beyond you. It's God. It's His Spirit that begins to move as you begin to put your trust in Him and begin to point to Jesus Christ alone, the words of Christ. That's what saves, isn't it? But you know, the flesh is kind of offended by that. I mean, you know, we like impressive orators. We like traditional regiment. We like unique sounds that somehow bring people, or entertainment. These things are very important to us because by these things, I mean, if we just get a celebrity to speak, you know, if we could just get a celebrity to come in, well, just think of all the people to be saved. That's the flesh, isn't it? Let me tell you something. If somebody walks down the aisle because a celebrity is speaking, he's not saved. There's a work and the power of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that breathes in life. And you know, when I hear in the flesh, are you telling me that it's only the Spirit of God that moves upon that life that saves them? That's offensive to me. You saying I have nothing to do with it? Nope. Nothing. Resurrection becomes offensive. Look at the next few verses, verse 64. By the way, in case you haven't caught what the offenses are, the first offense is that the flesh is inferior to Christ. The second is very clear, the flesh is useless. It's useless. That's pretty offensive. Resurrection displays that, by the way. Resurrection declares that. In order for resurrection to take place, you've got to get the flesh out of the way. Final point is found in verse 64 and 65. As we come to this marvelous end, we begin to realize that the flesh is void of any control. I know all us control freaks out here feel like somehow we have some play in this, but Scripture is telling us within this passage, you have nothing to say about it. It is all the favor, the grace, the love of God which energizes, which causes these things to happen. Well, you know, I had something to do with it. You had nothing to do with it. No man can boast. We read in verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning, and by the way, that's in the pluperfect, which is telling us that once and all from the very beginning, he knew all things. Completely. All things. Before the world began, he knew. The people that were going to believe in him. Those who did believe and those who even would betray him. He knew this. And he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come. And I want you to back up in verse 60, because many, therefore, the disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen? And Jesus is now answering the question, you can't unless God gets you to. The passage is going to be telling us that the attraction to Christ, and this is really going to be the big issue, attraction to Christ is something that's endowed as a gift from God. Some of us are sitting here today and we go, you know, it's pretty interesting, this Easter thing and this resurrection thing. It's kind of nice, and I like dressing up, and I like hearing the choir sing, and I like hearing all the ditties, and it's nice. But I'm not really into this whole Jesus thing. I'm not really necessarily attracted to him, and I go home, I do my own thing, and I set Jesus on the shelf, and we'll pull him out next Easter. And Jesus is turning, he says, you know what? You can't be attracted to me. You can't be allured to me unless God gives you the gift of attraction. And the passage is pretty clear here in verse 65. He was saying for this reason, verse 64, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who they would betray. Verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. I don't know exactly how it works. I do know this, that John chapter 3, verse 21 tells us that those that celebrate truth come to the light. And I know that God is looking and seeking for those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. He knows the genuine of heart. But it's as if he sees that genuine heart, and it's as if God, because he is pleased with a heart that is seeking genuinely, it's as if he touches their heart and he says, now, I'm going to give you a gift, the gift of recognition. And as soon as my son is preached, a light bulb will come on and you'll go, whoa, that's what I've been looking for. And you'll be attracted to him. You'll be drawn to him. A while back, here again, I just want to state very strongly that I have no idea how to plant things. So after stating this, I was planting some flowers. And it said, and I'm not real good at reading directions, but I actually decided I was going to read directions this time. And I was starting to read the directions, and it says, plant these flowers in January. Now, I was okay up to that point because it was right around July. And I had held on to him for a little while. But I thought, what the hey? I'll put him in the ground anyway. And this is probably one of the reasons I'm not real good at planting things. So I put these seeds in, and I wait. And I waited. And for me, a couple of weeks are long. But I actually waited, say, a month or so, and still nothing came up. And as I decided, I'll read up a little bit on this, and it says that these particular flowers don't work well with a lot of sunlight. Don't actually respond well to sunlight. I go, oh, that's a bummer, because there's a lot of sun in the summer. So if in fact the summer comes, then these seeds never come up. Because of the fact that, I mean, they're not going to wait for the next year and come up, the way I understood it. They just remain dormant, and they never come up. I thought it was interesting because there are actually some that aren't attracted to the light. But there are others I found that you can plant, and you can plant in the summer, and when the light shines its brightest, that's when they begin to rise because they love that sun. And they begin to be stimulated, and they come to life. Well, that was a wild thing, because it's as if God in some way is explaining to us that there are some that really have the blessings of God, that when the light shines upon them, they come. They begin to, it's as if they embrace the sunlight, and they say, we've been waiting for you. And clearly there are others that say, oh, son, I think I'll stay in the ground. It's amazing that people would not be attracted to life, that they would not be attracted to the light, that they would not be attracted to resurrection. But the reason is because resurrection is this big neon sign that says your flesh is useless, your flesh is inferior, and there's nothing about your flesh that has control of anything. And the world is repulsed by it. So why doesn't the world like resurrection? I don't know. It's hard for me to understand because God has given me, by His grace, His Spirit, that has embraced His Son. And you know, it was impossible for Peter to understand because when Jesus turns to Peter, and I want you to read with this, and we'll cover this a little bit more next week. But it says this in verse 66. As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew. We're not walking with Him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, do you want to go away also? Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words to eternal life. I mean, it's like He got it. He'd been saying life all along, and everybody else just heard bad flesh. But Peter goes, life. I got it. The message. I trust that the Spirit of God has been tugging at your hearts today. I trust that Resurrection Day is more than just an event that has become a byword in our society, but that it actually has meaning to it. That you are drawn to the person of Jesus Christ. I was listening to many of these choruses and songs, and, you know, I can't imagine somebody sitting who loves Christ. I can't imagine somebody sitting and not tearing up in these songs. It's unfathomable to me because I'm drawn to Christ. I'm drawn to everything about Christ. I'm drawn to everything that He's done for me. And I can't say that was because of me, because in my flesh dwells no good thing. But the Spirit of God has enlivened me. He's quickened me. He's caused me to see the value of Christ, and I am drawn to Him. Inexplicably drawn to Jesus Christ. Father, we come before You today, and it's our desire to rejoice in Your resurrection. We see so clearly that there's no one like You, that your way and your truth is the way. It is the way of resurrection. The seal of God has been set upon you, and you have been declared master of all. We stand in awe of this, and we realize that your way was the way of discarding the flesh, and that must be the way of life. Lord, I pray for those that are struggling even at this moment. For you are calling upon them to take up the cross and follow you. I know the battle, Lord, because I remember going through it. No, God, I know how difficult it is for this old flesh to get out of the way. Lord, help them to realize as your Spirit begins to ignite life within them, that this old shell has to get out of the way in order for life to come. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just going to ask you to talk to the resurrected one, the Father of lights, the one who sent forth his Son and brings forth light by his Spirit, by the words of his Son. Did you happen to hear today that he wants you to have life? Could you get past all of the offenses and all the things that perhaps you couldn't understand? But did you hear he wants you to have life? He's calling you. His way is right. You know it's true. You want to be raised from the dead? Do it his way. Come to Christ today and say, Lord, I give you my life. Take this old shell. There's an old chorus that goes, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite with I would hold. Not one thing would I withhold. As you begin to surrender this old flesh, you'll begin to feel the Spirit of God enliven you, drawing you to the light. Dearly beloved, you will embrace Jesus like you've never embraced him before. You will be compelled to think about him all the time. You'll put your trust completely in him. And most of all, you will have a heart within you that can hardly wait to see him. You pray a sunny place.
Come just as you hear the Spirit's call. Come just as you are. Come receive. Come believe. Come and live forever. Thank you. just as you are. Hear the Spirit's call. Come just as you are. Come and see. Come receive. Come and live forever. Life everlasting. Strength for today. Taste the living water. Never thirst again. Come just as you are. Hear the Spirit call. Come just as you Christ the King, come and live forever. Life everlasting, strength for today. Taste living water. Thirst again. Come just as you are. Hear the Spirit call. Come just as you are.
Father, we come before you today, energized by your Spirit, drawn to you, inexplicably drawn to you. Resurrected one. We take off this old flesh, no longer to live for ourselves, but for you, alive in the Spirit. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.